Glad that you're here. Thank you for that. That was incredible worship tonight, wasn't it? Amen. The real anointing tonight. I think it's probably a human experience, and you might feel a little different than I do about it, but people come up to me, and I'm sure they do to you, and they'll say, "Can I ask you a favor?" And I used to say, "Okay." But I'm a little older now, so I just put it out there and I say, "You tell me what the favor is and then I'll tell you whether I'm going to do it or not." Because I don't like the blank check thing. I don't want you to put me on the hook because trying to make me out to be a liar if I don't give in. But I don't like that. And my suspicion is that most people don't like it when you come up to them and say, "Can you do me a favor?" And I think for that reason, I think it's naturally there. That when you come to a place like we're looking at in the Lord's prayer, or better yet, the disciples' prayer, when Jesus says you need to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." I think on that phrase, "thy will be done," there's a tendency maybe to get a little squeamish, because what Jesus is calling on you and I to do is to essentially allow God to say to us, "I got a favor that I want you to do," or I've got something that I want you to do, and we're to say, "Thy will be done." We're to give Him sort of a blank check in our life. What does it mean when He says, "Now, when you pray, pray, Thy will be done"? Now, there's a corporate aspect to that. And I think that He's certainly saying you ought to be praying that in this world that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the follow-up clause. That as God is supreme and as He gets His complete and full way in heaven, that ought to be what is going on earth. And we ought to be praying that that's what's happening in our government, in our nation, in our family. We ought to be concerned enough about that to pray about it. But again, the only person that we can completely control is ourselves. So I think that this has a personal aspect, and we are working and we are praying that it happens in the world. But again, the only thing that we have control over is in our own lives. And so personally, we are to pray, I think more specifically, "Thy will be done." As God has supreme control in heaven, He needs to have supreme control in my life. That means that we ought to move beyond bargaining with God. And have you ever gone and, you never go buy a car and say, "Now, just whatever you want to charge me, I'll pay." Never do something like that. You go in there and you posture and you try to start here and you try to move there, but you never do something like that. Remember that scene where Barney's trying to sell real estate on the Andy Griffith Show, and he's trying to sell Andy's house. And so the couple's there, and they finally want Andy's house after everybody comes clean about what's wrong with it. And the wife says, "We want it, and at your price." And the husband says, "Shh, don't say at your price. We've got to bargain a little bit." But I think when you say, "Thy will be done," one of the things you're doing is you're saying, I'm not going to bargain with God anymore. I mean, what He wants from me, I'm going to give Him. I'm not going to try to Jew Him down. I'm not going to try to talk Him out of it. I want to align my life with His will, and I'm not going to try to talk Him out of His will for my life. I think another thing that happens when you say, "Thy will be done," is that you surrender veto power. We're very good at doing what God wants us to do as long as we were going to do it anyway. I mean, it's easy to align your will with God when you sort of sense that He's already aligned His will with you. He wants you to be a good husband. Well, I was going to be a good husband anyway. That's not a hard one to keep. He wants you to be a good wife. Well, I didn't plan on being a terrible wife anyway. That's what He wants me to do. He doesn't want me to lie, cheat, and steal. Well, I wasn't going to lie, cheat, and steal anyway. That's easy to do. But we do tend to try to hold veto power. And there are some things that we would rather not do. And sometimes in the back of our will, we want to reserve some control. Again, what Jesus is calling for you to do is to give up the veto power. Get to a place where you don't have that anymore. There isn't any way that you would say no. You don't hold that control anymore. It's also calling for us to just simply give up all resistance. Just give in. You know the old phrase, let go and let God? That's sort of what he's calling for you to do. And that's hard. Elizabeth Elliot, the Christian writer, said the hardest thing to give is in. And she's right. It's easier to give something. It's easier to give your time. It's easier to make some type of donation. The hardest thing to do is to just give in. Whatever he wants, give it to him. But that's the call. I like the story of Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. And I think I've used that here before, but Martin Luther was sort of the bull in the china shop. He was the guy who would charge, and I mean, he didn't have really any sense of concern for his own body. And many times as he was spearheading the Protestant Reformation, he would put himself in harm's way. His best friend was Philip Melanchthon, and Philip was in many ways smarter than Martin Luther. He was more lawyerly. He was more controlled. And sometimes when Luther would really be out there risking everything, Philip Melanchthon would try to talk him down and say, now, Martin, are you sure you want to do that? Now, this is very dangerous. And if something happens to you, the Reformation will probably die. The Reformation needs you to care about your own safety. And he would try to talk Martin into being more safe and less forward in his comments. And Martin would sometimes look at him and say, let Philip cease to rule the world. Just stop it. Stop trying to rule the world. God has called me to do this. Stop trying to be God. Don't rule the world, Philip. And in many ways, that's what it means to pray, thy will be done. We're really getting into the area of sanctification, aren't we? I mean, I'm going to oversimplify this in a painful way, and if you're theologically minded, I'm going to just drive you nuts. I'm going to try to oversimplify. But this is really talking, I think, about sanctification. When you say, thy will be done, I surrender all, no more bargaining, no more veto, no more resistance. Thy will, whatever it is, be done. That's really, in many ways, getting very close to sanctification. You have justification, you have sanctification, and justification is really when you're coming to Jesus and you are saying, I repent of my sins. May the blood that you shed cover my sins, deal with my sins. In the eyes of God, I want to be clean. I want to be pure because of what you've done for me. Justify me. There's also sanctification, isn't there? Where you come and you surrender all. See, justification in some ways, and again I'm oversimplifying, is addressing the sin issue. It's addressing your past, but sanctification is in many ways addressing your future. You've been forgiven, but what now? What are you going to do with your life now? You're called to sanctification. Put it another way, justification is dealing with sin. It's dealing with primarily saving you from sin, cleaning your record in heaven, removing your sins as far as the east is from the west. But in many ways, sanctification deals with self, deals with your desire to go ahead and live your own life. I'm a good person. I'm a nice person. And I'm not sinning. I'm not out there rebelling against God, but you're still doing life your own way. And your call of salvation is from sin and from self. Put it another way, many ways, justification deals with your salvation. Jesus is your Savior, but He still has to be your Lord. He still has to be governing your life. Now, oftentimes, in many cases, justification happens. It happens at the point that you surrender your life and you repent. But in the vast, vast majority of cases, sanctification follows later. Because if you think about it, many times when people come to address the to address the sin issue in their life, they are lacking a vast amount of knowledge as to what God wants in their life. Many times children will get saved when they're 10 and they're 11 and they're 12. And I think many people, maybe most of the people in a church have come to Christ when they're young. And they get to a great degree that, all of them don't even get this, but they get that they've done wrong, they get that they've committed sins, and they want Jesus to forgive them. But in many of their cases, I think in the vast, vast majority, they don't fully understand that God wants all of them. He wants to decide where they're going to live. He wants to decide where they're going to work. He wants to decide, really, He wants to lead them to who they're going to marry. They don't fully understand the level of consecration that is going to be needed. They're coming, but even when, if they're 10, 11, 12, 13, even though they're saying, "Thy will be done," they don't fully comprehend the scope of those words. Many times it comes later. Oftentimes when people come to Christ, you think of what happens at, for instance, like a Billy Graham crusade. I think the vast, vast majority of people, they hear the gospel, they hear what Jesus Christ has done at Calvary, they understand, at least to some degree, the basics of the gospel and how through Jesus they can be saved, they can be forgiven, and they respond to that. And many come broken, many come selfishly, many come for motives that are probably not, if you were to dissect them, not exactly right. They've got hurt in their life. They've got pain. They're experiencing guilt in their life, and they feel it. And the call goes out that Jesus Christ saves, and He can redeem you, and He can cleanse you, and He can give you life fresh and anew, life abundantly. And they respond to that, and they say, "That's what I want." But oftentimes, because of their knowledge, they haven't fully grasped that all's got to go on the altar. Thy will has to be done. And they receive forgiveness, but then as the Spirit is speaking to their life, they see that, oh, there's a surrender that needs to take place that I was not fully aware of when I responded to the gospel. Thy will be done is what we're called to do. Now, doesn't always happen that way. Arlo Newell, who is a great Church of God theologian, in his book on the Holy Spirit, opens up a window. He said you wouldn't absolutely have to surrender all later if you knew you need to surrender all at the point of justification. If you knew that God was calling you and that everything had to belong to Him, if you grew up on a church pew and had sat on that church pew for 35 years and had heard the gospel and you were well aware of what God wanted from you, when you came to receive the shed blood of Christ, when He came to receive forgiveness, at that point you need to say, "Thy will be done," because you know that's what God wants from you. Although it might be two different works. One is dealing with sin. One is dealing with self. One is dealing with Jesus as Savior. One is dealing with Jesus as Lord. One is dealing with the past. One is dealing with the present and the future. But you are aware. In those cases, you ought to come and you ought to surrender all and say, "Thy will be done." In many ways, you don't even have an excuse. You're not a child. You're not a person that was raised apart from the church. You understand. And you need to come and say, "Thy will be done." You know, when you read conversion accounts, and you read about people who have wonderful things happening at their conversion, and when you read that, sometimes it's easy to say, well, there might be a psychological reason why it seemed like everything smelled better and the birds sing louder and it seemed like there was peace and it seems like everything was just wonderful and grand. Because, you know, when I came to the Lord, that stuff, I mean, it was, you know, I came, I confessed, I repented, but not much happened for me. And you know, these people who talk about wonderful, wonderful things happening and this great experience that's very, you know, maybe that's psychological. Maybe that's they're wired in a different way than I'm wired. But here's something interesting. When you read those accounts where there's this great experience, it almost always happens When a person comes to Christ and they understand that it's just not about my past, it's just not about my sins, but I have to come and say, thy will be done. I surrender all. Something powerful when you do that. There's something that transcends when you do something like that. I was reading Charles Finney's conversion this week. And Finney was the greatest revivalist of the 19th century. A tremendous, tremendous preacher. He was a lawyer, though. And his conversion account is well known. He was a lawyer. He came under conviction. This is going back into the early 1700s. Under that conviction, he ran out. He was driven, he says, by the, I guess later on he would say, the Spirit, into the woods behind the town. And he fell on his knees and he asked for forgiveness of sins. He repented and he said, I'm trying to think of the language he used because it was so flowery in his language. He talked about how there was a blessed quietness that came over his soul. He said his heart was so full that he said, I was uttering to myself out of the fullness of my heart. That's not exactly the way he said it, but he's going to town and he's on cloud nine. It's just this massive, great experience that he had. And he said, hey, something like that didn't happen to me. But it's funny, the next day, somebody came to see Charles Finney. And they wanted him to work on their case. And as they're going over the case, Finney just said, I can't do this anymore. He said, I have been hired by a greater client than you. And I must go declare his case to the world. And that day, the day after that Woods experience, he began preaching the gospel. See, what happened with Finney in those woods? He said, thy will be done. Because the next day, he quit a very lucrative business. And he went out to preach the gospel. Amazing things will happen in your life when you say, thy will be done. Thy will be done. I had a friend who, actually he was more of a mentor. He talked about when he was 17, he'd grown up in the church. And he said, I reached a place of great emptiness in my life. He said, I understood the gospel. And I reached a point, and he said, I was sitting on the back pew one day, and he said it was a little church, it was a prayer meeting. And he said, I guess the guy speaking could see the look on my face. And he said, Kenny, what's going on with you? And he said, I grew up on a farm, and so I spoke farm language. And I said, I just feel like an old, dried out water bucket. He said, I went down. He said, and I surrendered my life. He said, I knew what the Lord was asking. And he began preaching just a few weeks after that. He began preaching when he was 17. And he surrendered all. Surrendered all. And he tells about, he said, in that experience, he said, I felt like water was entering my body from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. What was going on? I believe that was the Holy Spirit. But I believe that was the Holy Spirit responding to him saying, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Something like that sort of happened in my life, and I know I've shared this with you. But I struggled for weeks, and probably months really, before I came to the Lord. If in my life it had just been about sin, I would have probably come to the Lord when I was 15 or 16. But I've been raised on a church pew. And I knew that you had to count the cost. I was very much aware that Jesus said, now don't you come to me unless you count the cost. No king goes out before he first count the cost, whether with 10,000 men, he can defeat 20,000 men. No man starts to build a tower until he's sure he can finish it. So when you come to the Lord, you better count the cost. And one of the costs is that You're going to surrender your life to him. Ultimately, that's where it's getting to. And he gets to tell you whatever he wants you to do, and you got to do it. Now, if it had just been about sin, I'd have came sooner. But in my mind, this is what I was thinking, and this is so stupid. But in my mind, I'm thinking, this is what I want. I want to be one of those guys, because I'd been in the pastor's family, and we were there 30 minutes before church ended, started, and 30 minutes after it, we had to turn on the lights and turn off the lights. And we were there every time it was open, camp meetings, revivals. And you know who I envied growing up? I envied those guys who came to church a couple times a week. And maybe they teach a class or two here and there. And they might help out with VBS here and there. But basically, they didn't have to carry any of the responsibility of a thing. There's just a part of me that knew, though, if I come to Christ, I get this. I have to say, thy will be done. And there's a good chance, based on what I know about pastoring, being a pastor, so I'm going to end up being a pastor, showing up 30 minutes early, leaving 30 minutes late. I'm going to get stuck with the burden of the thing. And that's what I was wrestling with. If I thought that the Lord would forgive me and let me go to church a couple times a week, let me teach here and there, let me do that, I'd have come to Christ probably a year sooner. The wrestling was, he's got to get it all, and he can send me to Timbuktu. He can send me to North Korea. He can send me anywhere. He can tell me, I don't want you to get married. I want you to stay single because you'll be more effective serving me single. I knew that was where it was going. I remember when I knelt down to the Lord and I repented and I confessed my sin, and then I had to say those dreaded words, and wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, whenever you want me to do it, I'll do that too. I got to tell you, there was a bit, I don't want you to think I'm strange here. I want you to think I'm strange. But there was a physical sensation. It seemed I went outside and the sun was like three times as bright and the birds sang, but everything changed. They changed in that moment. But it changed because I got all the way down, said, thy will be done. Thy will be done. The Lord is calling you to say, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Again, I think most people, they come to Christ and they have a very incomplete knowledge, and God is gracious. And even in that incomplete knowledge, he will cleanse their sins, he will rid them of their sins, and he will give them grace to the point that they come later and acknowledge that, you know what? I didn't get it all on the altar. He wants far more than my repentance. He wants my life. He wants my everything. And at that point they come. And they say, thy will be done. And the Lord does something very special in their life when they do that. They have a power from the Holy Spirit that they never had before. That's what they have. But if you grow up in the church, if you are well aware that you better count the cost, if you are well aware that it's thy will be done, if you've sat on that pew for 30, 40 years, you know what God wants from you. And it's just not the prayer. It's just not repentance. But it is consecration to the core. The call for you is to deal with the sin issue and to deal with the self issue. And those are two different things. But you need to deal with both of those things. You know, one of the things that I struggled with, and I don't know why this never dawned on me, I just thought, if I said, thy will be done, my life would be miserable. I just thought that was going to happen. And maybe it was because the people I grew up with, you know, they were very stringent, and the holier they were, the less they smiled. And, I grew up around a group, and, you know, some of them didn't wear ties because that was, you know, if you were holy, you didn't wear some ties. And some would button the top button, and they looked like crazy nuts in the middle of the summertime. And it's like, You know, when if I say thy will be done, I could be out there working with my top button button. I could be miserable. You know, it never dawned on me that all the people in the Bible that were consecrated had great lives. I don't know why that never dawned on me. It never dawned on me that David was a man after God's own heart, and he had an incredibly exciting life. It never dawned on me that guys like Jonathan were consecrated, and like Esther, she finally got to the point where she said, "Lord, thy will be done. If it costs my life, I'll go. I'll be courageous. I'll do what you want me to do." And when she did that, her life didn't get less boring. It got more exciting. I didn't say that right, but you get the point. I was thinking about all of these heroes. Abraham consecrated himself, and he said, "Wherever you want me to go, I'll go to a country I've never been to. You lead me, I'll go." And you know what? It started the adventure of his life. I don't know how I missed that everybody who said, "Thy will be done, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, however you want me to do it," all those heroes in the Old Testament who actually did that, it opened the doorway and they experienced a life and excitement and adventure that they would have never had if they hadn't said, "Thy will be done." And I think Satan must have hidden that from me, because I tell you, I haven't regretted that. Well, some days I've regretted it. Some days. But not many days. I have regretted saying thy will be done far less than I would have regretted my life if I hadn't said it. When I think about how my life would have gone if I hadn't said thy will be done, it would have been far worse, far less exciting, far less eventful than it is now. God is calling on you to do that. Remember when Jesus... he had to do that right in Gethsemane. I don't think that's the first time he did it. I think that he is re-emphasizing that he was doing it. But Jesus never sinned. But even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "I sanctify myself." And what was he saying? In that moment, he was saying, if I'm wobbling at all in regards to going to the cross, which is the Father's will for me, I am again saying, thy will be done. I'm going to the cross. I'm sanctifying myself. I'm going to follow the will of God for my life all the way to the cross, all the way through to the resurrection. You need to do that. You need to do that. Maybe you've just come to Christ and you have received forgiveness of sins, but he wants more than that from you. He wants you to say, thy will be done. He wants you to pray, thy will be done. Maybe you came to Christ as a child, and you came with very incomplete knowledge, and it hasn't dawned on you yet that he purchased you with his blood. He just didn't die to forgive you of your sins. Corinthians says that he purchased you on the cross, and he owns you lock, stock, and barrel. He calls you to recognize that in your life. If you haven't done that, you need to. There are blessings which you will not enjoy in life. There is empowerment from the Spirit that you will never know until you say, thy will be done. You won't experience it. Will you stand with me? Let's pray.